I just want to say once again how glad Esther and I are to be apart. Is it possible these front lights, at all, to turn them down a little bit? Or off even? Well, right. Anyways, we want to say how glad we are to be a part of this church family. Every Sunday we get in the vehicle and start driving to church, and we're so happy to be coming here and to being able to meet more people. We're sort of at an unfair advantage, though. I stand up here and preach every now and then, and so you all know who I am. We still don't know everybody. So when I say hi and introduce myself, tell me your name again, even if we've told once before, it helps a little bit. And we're trying to get to know you much better. But we love being here, love being under the ministry of Pastor Phil and Ann and Richard and Mary, and want to say how much we appreciate you as our pastors. I enjoy coming and listening to the messages that they have to preach and hearing God's word and the way that they have spoken to us and the way God speaks to us and the way that you as people serve him in many different capacities here in the church. And so we're excited about being a part of this church family. Today, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we want to look at verses 31 to 35, and we'll look at those a little bit further into the message, but you can turn there now. I've entitled my message this morning, Boarding Pass or Standby. And I'll explain that in a minute. Hebrews 13, verse 9, part of that verse says, "It is good that the heart be established by grace." And part of the context of that is the author of Hebrews was telling the people not to be mixed up in various teachings and to make sure that their hearts were established by God's grace and the grace of Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 39 says, Jesus says, "I shall lose none of all that he has given me." And he's speaking there of you and I and saying, he keeps track of us. He's not going to lose us. And we're sort of like sheep, and part of a flock of sheep. And every once in a while, we wander off, but he's always out there looking for us, making sure we don't get lost. And even if one, he tells us, were to wander off, he'd leave the rest behind and go off and search and put great energy into making sure that he got us safely home. Augustine wrote, "It is not that we keep his commandments first and that then he loves, but that he loves us, and then we keep his commandments." When Jesus loves us, we want to do the things that he tells us to do. We want to read his word and see the things that are there for us to accomplish and do those things. Another theologian, Lewis Smedes, he wrote, "Grace is the gift of feeling sure that our future, even our dying, is going to turn out more splendidly than we dare imagine." That's what grace is, being assured that our future is okay, that God is going to take care of us. Just recently, in fact, in the last week and a half, a lady friend of ours passed away from cancer. And not long before, she put her trust in Christ. And up to that point, we talk about her impending death, and we talk about her sickness, and we talk about the future, and wasn't sure, but she knew that she wanted to have some assurance because she knew that day was coming, and she trusted Jesus. And the time after that, from then until her dying, we'd get together and visit, and she'd say, "You know, things are all right. Things are okay. I know that Jesus is going to take care of me." And she was at peace. And she died at peace, and she went to be with Jesus. It works. God gives us that assurance more greatly than we can imagine. And it's hard when I stand here healthy to understand even what that means. But when I see a person sitting there who knows that they're going to be leaving this earth shortly and having such great peace, it helps my assurance as well to know that the God that I serve is very real. Let me tell a little story. A few years ago, we took a vacation, and we decided that on this vacation we were taking, where we were going to buy one-way tickets, right? Go one way. And maybe partly because we were hoping we'd never have to come home, and we're hoping that the vacation would never end. More, it was like we didn't know where we wanted to come home from. We hadn't made that decision yet. So we decided we would fly to Mexico. And from there, we traveled a little bit around southern Mexico, went through Belize, went to Honduras, ended up in Guatemala, and had a lot of fun. Towards the end of our vacation time, I said to Esther, maybe we should think about buying our tickets so that we can go home someday. So we agreed that we'd do that, so we went on our iPad, I think it was that time, and we looked up some flights and bought some tickets and got tickets from Guatemala City to Houston, Texas, from Houston, Texas to Seattle, Washington, from Seattle, Washington to Kelowna. Then we, once those things were in hand, we arranged for some friends to pick us up at the Kelowna Airport and bring us home to our home in the Carameas area. Looks good on a screen, right? You look at the screen and you see all those things. Said, wow, we're going to go from here to here and we're going to do it all one day. We're going to get home. But it's still a very long, long day. Every stop you make, it's great to have a go from one place to the next. You know, you take off here and you land at your final destination, nothing in between. But when you put stops in between, the more stops you put in there, the more likely that something's going to go wrong, that you won't necessarily make your next flight, that your luggage won't necessarily be with you when you get home. But on the given day, we arrived at the Guatemala City Airport at 5:30 in the morning. We received boarding passes and our tickets for all the planes right through to Kelowna, and hoping to arrive there about 5:30 in the evening. We went through the day and everything going great. We land in Seattle and get to our loading area. And you look around and you sort of get this feeling, right? There's way too many people in this area for this plane. And I don't know if they're all milling around, and you can feel it in the air. It's this emotion. The emotion of not knowing floating through the air. You know, everybody's sort of a little bit on edge, not knowing. We're happy. We're confident. We have our tickets. We have our boarding passes. And they've been logged in at 5:30 in the morning. But then we saw people showing up with tickets but no boarding passes, and they're up at that little desk that you walk through before you get on the airplane, and you can tell that they're a little on edge and nervous. And they know that if there's too many people for the plane, someone's going to say, you're on standby, you have to wait behind and take the next available plane. Standby is the definition of no assurance if you travel. So if you know that, yes, no assurance. Now, when we were younger, standby wasn't, we didn't care about no assurance. All we cared about was we're getting a cheap ticket. And we're young and we have all the time in the world and our backs can handle sleeping on an airport bench and taking the next flight, and we'll get to where we're going whenever we get there. And because we're going to save a few dollars, we'll do that. Other people who have very flexible schedules, even as older people, they do that just for fun, right? And see what the airplanes will give them, as in hotels or extra flights, and they enjoy that. But when you're tired and want to get home, you don't want to be on standby. And when your name is on the standby list, sometimes you groan. The dreaded standby list. Sort of the equivalent of baseball tryouts on the field, but you're not yet on the team. The possibility of being on the team, but really no guarantee. And standby passengers punctuate every thought with a question mark. Am I condemned to airport food for the rest of my life? Right? Will the Sky Club accept my credit card? Is it still going to work? Am I able to do the things I need to do in the airport? And then we ask the question, is this why they call an airport a terminal? Right? It's sort of a terminal thing. Anyways, ticketed passengers, by contrast, they're relaxing. Sort of like a teacher on the first day of summer. They sit around reading magazines, thumbing through the newspaper. Every so often they'll look up and look at those standby people. They're there and they don't know, but hey, I can relax, read the paper, and know that I'm getting on. And oh, to be numbered among the confirmed. To have my very own seat number. Know that I'm departing at a certain time. How can you rest assured? Passage on the final flight home. How can you rest assured? Many people don't. Many Christians don't rest assured. They live with this deep-seated anxiety about eternity, wondering if it's really real. They think that they're saved, or some people, they hope that they're saved, but they still doubt, wondering, am I really saved? It's not merely an academic question. Children who accept Christ at a young age, they go to camp or kids' club, they sometimes ask that question afterwards as well. Parents who have prodigal children who aren't walking with God right now ask that question. Friends of people who are wayward ask that question about their friends. It surfaces in the heart of a person who struggles. You struggle with a temptation of some sort, and it keeps cropping up, and you keep failing, and you wonder, am I still having assurance? It seeps into the thoughts of those who are dying. When we forget our vow to God, does God forget us? And that question is sometimes asked. Does God place us on a standby list? My behavior sometimes gives us reason to wonder. We're strong one day, we're weak the next, we're devoted to God 1 hour, we're flagging in the next, we're believing, and then we're unbelieving. Our lives mirror the contours of a roller coaster, all the ups and downs, the hills and the valleys, the highs and the lows. And conventional wisdom draws a line maybe right through the middle of those fluctuations, the ups and the downs. And we tell ourselves, well, if I can perform above this line, then I can enjoy God's acceptance. But in those moments when you dip below that line and you're down in that valley, you sort of are waiting and dreading that you're going to get a pink slip. And God's going to say, sorry. In this paradigm, a person in their mind is lost and saved multiple times a day, in and out of the kingdom on a regular basis. Salvation becomes a matter of timing. And you're just hoping that you're going to die on an upswing. Right? No security, no stability, no confidence. And this is not God's plan. A lot of us grew up in an era, at least in North America, we listened to a version of the gospel or grace where we were sometimes threatened or scared by hell, when hell's real. But it sort of enticed us and sort of encouraged us or scared us to get into a relationship with God. And so we responded to that. And then as we went through life, in the context that we were living, the gospel or grace became a matter of sin management. Am I good enough? Or have I sinned too much today? And we became a group of people who were relying on God to get us to heaven and through eternity, and that we thought that eternity was going to start the day we died. And in the meanwhile, however, we were going to manage our own life. While we're still here on earth, we're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to see if I can get through this on my own strength. And most of us have found out that really you can't get through on your own strength. That when we get to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and when we start a relationship with Him, eternal life starts today or on that day that you met Him. And we're part of the kingdom right now, and He expects us to live like we're a part of that kingdom. And if we live like we're a part of that kingdom, then the feeling that is that we're a part of that kingdom, and we have that assurance because we're living that way. And we can rely on God every day of our life for everything starting right now. Because grace, I don't think, was ever meant to be a threat. It wasn't necessarily set up to be, let's buy an insurance policy so that we can get into heaven. It was meant to be something that changed our life right now and began a relationship with Jesus Christ right now so that we could start living for Him right now and experience assurance and joy and peace all of our lives. He draws a line for sure in our life, but He draws it way below all of our ups and downs. And Jesus' language couldn't be stronger. In John 10, verse 28, in the Amplified Version, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never lose it or perish throughout the ages. To all eternity they shall never by any means be destroyed, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Jesus promised a new life that could not be forfeited or terminated. In John 5, verse 24, he said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." John 5, verse 24. The bridges are burned. The transfer is accomplished. The ebbs and the flows, they do continue, but they never disqualify. Ups and downs may mark our days, but they will never ban us from his kingdom. Jesus bottom lines our life with grace. And even more, God stakes his claim on us. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, tells us, "By his Spirit, he has stamped us with his eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what he is destined to complete." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. We do similar things in our life. We'll engrave our name on a valued ring. Maybe you have a tool that you really like and it's expensive, or an iPad, and you'll engrave some kind of identification on there so you can ID it. Cowboys, ranchers, they brand their cattle with a mark of the ranch. And the stamping of those things declares ownership. This is a certain person's and it belongs to them. And through his Spirit, God stamps us. He puts his Spirit into each one of us. Would-be takers are repelled when they see the presence of his name. When they see this here Holy Spirit in us, Satan is driven back because he sees this declaration. Hands off. This child is mine. Eternally God. God says, this person is mine, and the Holy Spirit is my stamp of ownership. They're mine. On and off salvation never appears in the Bible. Salvation is not a repeated phenomena. Scripture contains no examples of a person who is saved, then lost, then saved, then lost, over and over. We don't see any of that taking place. Because where there is no assurance of salvation, there's no peace. When you don't have peace, you don't have joy. And no joy results in us living a life that is based on fear. You just wonder and are afraid. Is this the life that God creates enough for us? No, not at all. Grace creates a confident soul who declares, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And he was writing a letter to Timothy. And he said, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." He says, "I know who I believe. I know that God can take care of me right through." Of all we don't know in life, we know this. We know that we hold a boarding pass. We're not on standby. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He says, I want you to know this. I want you to be convinced of this. Trust God's hold on you more than your hold on God. His faithfulness to us does not depend on our faithfulness. His performance for us is not predicated by our performance. His love for us is not contingent on how loving I am or you are. Your candle may flicker, but it will not expire. And do you find such a promise hard to believe? It is hard to believe. Because we have some examples that the disciples did. And Peter especially. On the night before his death, Jesus made this announcement in Matthew 26, verses 31 to 30 and 32, in the passage I mentioned earlier. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Matthew 26, verses 31 to 32. He tells them, you're going to stumble, but it's going to be okay. I'll take care of you. By this point, the disciples knew Jesus for 3 years. They spent almost every waking hour with him. They spent 1,000 nights with him. They knew how he walked. They knew the accent of his voice. By this time, they understood his humor. They'd watched him. They'd eaten with him. They'd laughed with him. They'd witnessed miracles that we know about and countless others that aren't written down. They'd seen bread multiplied to feed huge crowds. They'd seen lepers and other people with illnesses healed and cleansed. They saw him turn water into fine wine. They saw a little lunchbox a boy had brought to a large gathering turned into a buffet where they had leftovers. They'd watched the burial shroud be unwrapped from Lazarus. They saw mud fall from the eyes of a blind man, and then this man seeing again. For 3 years, these hand-picked recruits, they enjoy front row seats, center court seats to heaven's greatest display. They got to walk beside Jesus and see everything that he was able to do. And how do they respond? What do? On the night that he's going to be going to court, the next day he's going to be dying, he says, all of you will stumble. He knew that ahead of time. It was prophesied. And Jesus told them, they're going to fall away. They're going to turn away. They're going to run away. They're going to verbally say, I don't know that guy. Their promises were going to melt like wax on a summer sidewalk. But Jesus' promise, however, would stay firm in their minds. But after I've been raised, after he died, and after he comes back to life again, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. Verse 32. Translation, your fall is going to be great. You're going to be upset about it, but my grace will be greater. Stumble, I'm going to catch you. Scatter and run away, I'm going to gather you back to me. Turn from me, I'm going to turn toward you. You'll find me waiting for you in Galilee. He's going to be waiting for them. He's going to be waiting for us. The promise was lost on Peter. He didn't hear that all that, or he didn't understand it. So in verse 33, he says to Jesus, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. He says, I'm the special guy, right? I'm strong. You're not going to make me stumble. Not one of Peter's finer moments. You know, say, even if everyone else does, pretty arrogant guy, right, to say that. If you talk like that, we would think that you are arrogant, or I would be thought as arrogant. I will never be made to stumble. Basically saying, I'm self-sufficient. You know, I'm strong. I can get through life on my own. I know how to conquer those temptations. I know how to get through life. I can do it on my own. I'm not going to stumble. Peter's trust was in Peter's strength. I'm a strong fisherman. I have a strong personality. That's obvious if you read through the Bible. Peter had a very strong personality. Yet, his strength, Peter's strength, would peter out. And Jesus knew it. Luke 22, 31 and 32, Peter's other name was Simon. And Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Luke 22, 31 to 32. So Jesus says, you're going to fall. Satan has asked to have some time with you, but don't worry. You'll come back. When you come back, basically what he's saying is, when he says strengthen your brethren, Peter became one of the great preachers, right? Preached one of the first sermons of the brand new church. Thousands of people came to Christ. He went on to die for Christ. He wrote parts of the New Testament, right? He became a strong, strong man of God. But he had his moment where it wasn't going so good. Satan would attack, test Peter, but Satan would never lay claim to Peter. Why? Because Peter was strong? No. Because Jesus was strong. He said, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Jesus' prayers hamstrung Satan. Satan wasn't able to claim Peter. Could tempt him, but not claim him. Did you know that Jesus prays for you as well. You know, this is an encouraging thing. If you sort of knew it but never logged it, log it away somewhere today, and or write it down and remember, Jesus prays for you also. John 17, 11 and 20 says this, Holy Father, keep them and care for them, all those you have given me, so that they will be united just as we are. This is Jesus talking to his Father, praying. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony. When he says all, that's you and I. That Jesus prays for all of us. I don't know how it is for you, right? It happened to me just recently. Feels good to be on the right-hand side of the bulletin, doesn't it? Now, you don't always want to be there, because if your name is there, maybe something's going wrong, right? But the great thing about being there, having your name on the right-hand side of the bulletin page, is you know that some of you or all of you, people are praying for you. Right? When you know that people are praying for you, it's a good thing. Because you know that they're going to God on your behalf. Well, think about this. You're on God's prayer list. Jesus is having conversations with God about you. And they're talking and saying, yeah, please take care of them. Right? Please do this. Help them get through their day. You know, give them strength for the things that they have to face. You know, all these different conversations. Jesus is talking to God on our behalf. Will God hear the intercessory pleas of his Son? Of course he will. Like Peter, we might be sifted like wheat. We might have our moments where we don't make the right choices. And like Peter, our faith will wane. Our resolve will begin to waver. But we will not fall away. We are kept by Jesus. Jude verse 1 tells us that. We're shielded by God's power. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 tells us that. Peter wrote that. We're shielded by his power. He wrote that from experience. And that's no small power. It's the power of a living and ever persistent Savior that is always looking out and talking to God on our behalf. But you say, well, won't someone take advantage of this assurance? Knowing that God will catch them if they fall? Might they fall on purpose, thinking, well, God's going to catch me? And yes, they might for a time. That takes place. But as grace goes deep, as God's love and kindness sink into our lives, those things change. And grace begins to foster obedience. And we want to obey him because we know that we want to please him and we know all that he's done for us. Consider the story of Joseph, the Old Testament hero. His brothers had sold him into slavery. And it was just a terrible situation. But he ends up being blessed with kindness. God takes care of him. He has his difficult moments or days or years, but God takes care of him and blesses him with kindness. Part of his experience was to work in Potiphar's house. In fact, was in charge of Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tried to tempt Joseph to sleep with her, and Joseph think, oh, well, that's going to be okay. You know, God will take care of me. You know, he'll bail me out of this. That God would understand. He didn't do that. Look at the strong words of Joseph. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew and had experienced God's love, and it motivated him to make a good choice. God's kindness stirred Joseph's holiness. And God's grace does and can do the same in us. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. That's what God's grace does for us. It helps us to make good choices. So it helps us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So this present age means, because sometimes you think, well, it's all great, okay, back then they didn't have all the garbage that we have, right? That they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have all this different things that maybe is, we think, well, how can I live a self-controlled life with all the garbage that's around me? Well, they had their own garbage back then, and God is able to take care of us, he says, in this present age. That means even right now. It's a robust grace, this is, that God has given us. It convicts us, but it also comforts us. Let it convict you, but also let it comfort. If you ever catch yourself thinking, I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me. If you have a thought like that going through your mind, then grace probably or is not happening to you, right? That's not what grace will foster in your heart or your mind. You might be considered a selfish person. You might be considered an arrogant person. But grace, no. Grace creates a resolve in our lives to do good, not permission to do bad. And then let grace comfort you. Look to Christ for your beginning and your ending. He can take care of us. He takes care of those little tiny children that we prayed for this morning as we sent them off to Children's Church. He takes care of you when you're graduating from high school or college or apprenticeships. He takes care of you when you're going through the middle years of your life, and he takes care of you when you get to the end of your life and you're leaving this earth to spend eternity with him. He's the beginning and the end. He will hold you. He will hold on to the ones you love. You can trust him with your children and your friends. If you have someone in your life that's wandering from God, trust them with God. You long for a spouse to return to God, trust him with them. Do you have a friend whose faith has grown cold? Continue to pray for them. God wants them back more than you do. Keep praying and don't give up. Close with a story about a lady, Barbara Leninger. And she didn't give up. She and her sister, Regina, were daughters of German immigrants who had settled in colonial Pennsylvania. And the two girls were 11 and 9 years old when they were kidnapped. On the day they were kidnapped, their brother and father were killed that day. Their second brother and their mother were off shopping and survived, and they weren't actually kidnapped. The two girls were carried away and made into slaves. They were not allowed to speak English or German, and Barbara helped her younger sister by singing to her quietly each night a song their mother had taught them. And the song went like this: "Alone, yet not alone am I. Though in this solitude so drear, I feel my Savior always nigh. He comes the weary hours to cheer. I am with him and he with me. I therefore cannot lonely be." She'd sing this song to her sister each night and help her fall asleep. The girls were eventually separated. Barbara eventually escaped her captivity and found her family 3 years later. She was always hoping to find her sister, Regina. 6 years later, she heard that 206 captives had been rescued. Maybe Regina was one of them. Barbara and her mother set off to find out. The children were now much older. They were pale, confused, malnourished. They knew no English or German. They could not see their sister. The colonel, who was in charge of all these people that had been found, urged them just to be sure. Check for scars or birthmarks or blemishes, things that would identify your loved one. But there were none for Regina. The colonel had one final idea. He said, maybe there's a childhood memory or a song that they would somehow remember. So the faces of these two women brightened. What about the song that they sang each night? So Barbara and her mother immediately turned and began walking slowly up and down the rows of these people who had been rescued. And as they walked, they sang, "Alone, yet not alone am I." For a long time, no one responded. Then all of a sudden, a tall, slender girl rushes out and embraces her mother and sister and begins to sing the verse of this song. And Regina had not recognized physically her mother or sister. She had forgotten how to speak English or German, but she remembered the song that had been placed in her heart as a young girl. God places a song in the hearts of his children as well. A song of hope and life. The psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 3, tells us, he says, "He has put a new song in my mouth." And some saints, some people, some Christians, you sing this song loud and long every single day of your life. And you sing that new song that God has given you. In other cases, that song that God gave you on the day you met him, it's just faded away. Fallen silent. You haven't heard it lately. Life's hurts. You know the happenings that take place every day and every week, things happen. And it sort of mutes that music. You haven't heard the song for a while, maybe. long seasons pass in which God's song is not sung in your heart or in your soul. Now, I want to be careful here. Truth is, we don't always know if someone has trusted God's grace. No, it's possible. There's a few people that have feigned belief but not really meant it. Really isn't ours or mine to know that. But we do know this. There are some things we know. Where there is genuine conversion, there is eternal salvation. Our task is to trust God's ability to call His children home. We join God as He walks among His wayward, wounded children. And we sing. Part of why you should be here on a Sunday morning and other times. We sing. We sing because someone is going to stand up and say, I recognize that song. That's the song God gave me. God's calling me home. I want to be part of God's family. I want to experience His peace and His joy and His assurance once again, like on that day that I first met Him. I want to know that He's my Savior, and I want to live like that every day. Eventually, His own will hear His voice, and something from within will awaken. And when it does, they will begin to sing again. So if you have a faith that is strong in God and you're singing your song every day, thank God for that, right? And say, God, I'm so thankful for the love and the joy and the peace that I experience in my life. But this morning, maybe you're sitting here and saying, I don't know what song you're talking about, right? I haven't heard it for a while. But if you hear that song, or maybe even at this moment you hear God calling you and saying, I want you back inside my fold. I want to wrap my arms around you and allow you to experience that peace and that joy. Say, Lord Jesus, I want that joy once again. I want you to be a part of my life. Maybe you've never met Jesus. Maybe you say this morning, I don't really know exactly what you're talking about, but you've never met Him. If you've never met Jesus, today might be the day where you say, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I want You to forgive my sins. I want You to give me a brand new song, a song of hope and joy and peace. And I want to start singing that song with all these other people so that others can know Jesus as well. Trust Jesus this morning. Allow Him to be a part of your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer and invite our worship team to come and lead us as we close this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your love and Your joy and Your peace, Your assurance that You place in our hearts. Spirit of God, we thank You that You're within us, that You are the stamp or the pledge that proves that we are God's. And this morning we just pray that you would bless each person here, that You would guide us to walk closely with You, and that we would encourage those around us to come to know You. And for those who maybe are just coming to know You today, that You would encourage and bless them, and that we would walk with them through the rest of eternity. We pray these things in Your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Don, so good to know we've got the boarding pass. And even though we stumble,